Please be seated. Well, this morning we come to the end of our journey together through the book of Jeremiah. And as we close, I want to refer back to the beginning. In the opening chapter of the book, we saw that Jeremiah had been appointed by God to be a prophet. Now, chapter 1, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now, Jeremiah was reluctant to assume this role. "I don't know how to speak. I'm just a boy," he said. "But don't be afraid," the Lord tells him. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Now, Jeremiah's first message, in fact, the message that has dominated the book, was to his own nation, to the people of Judah, as he pronounced the judgment of God against them for forsaking the Lord and worshiping idols of their own making. And it's only in the end, in these chapters we look at this morning, chapters 46 to 51, that the other part of Jeremiah's commission is picked up and then played out. His prophetic lens widens. And as through Jeremiah, the Lord speaks his words of judgment to the nations. These oracles against the nations, delivered at different times, but deliberately put together as the climax of Jeremiah's ministry, these oracles to the nations become, in effect, Jeremiah's final prophetic word. In a panoramic picture, the Lord speaks through the prophet, providing a veritable tour of the Middle East, addressing nine of Israel's neighbors. He begins with Egypt to the south, whose power was fading at that time. But as we saw last week, it was to Egypt that the Jews were tempted to flee in search of security. The word of the Lord then comes to smaller nations, nations like Philistia, Moab, Edom, and Ammon. And this journey ends with an extended two-chapter oracle against the mighty Babylonians, the supreme world power of the day, where the bulk of the Jewish remnant had been taken into exile. And there's no doubt about the central message of this prophetic word. The Lord, the God of Israel, he is no local deity. He's not limited to some defined geographical boundary. He is indeed the one God who has created all things. He is the one God of the whole world. He's the King of the nations. He rules and he judges. Nothing and no one is outside his sphere of sovereignty. The Lord alone determines what is good or evil, what is right or wrong, and the Lord, the King of the nations, will call everyone to account. All nations are, in fact, under God. And so we want to explore this morning the majesty of God's moral order, his rule of the nations. Then we'll briefly recognize two aspects of the mystery of that role. And then we'll close by considering three responses that this rule of God ought to elicit from us. So first, let's consider the majesty of God's rule, his moral order. This moral order is grounded supremely in the fact that the Lord is transcendent. That is, he's not just one part of this world. No, he stands outside of and over the world. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. And we find this affirmed in chapter 51. The Lord made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. You see, the Lord is over this world. He created this world. He created it by his wisdom. That is, according to the moral order which expresses his very nature. And consequently, there is a divine design to human life. God created us to live in a certain way for a certain purpose. And I can't emphasize how important that is. I say that because, of course, this is something that's denied in our world today. It's thought that there can be nothing outside of our own inner self, not even our own bodies, that can have authority over us. We're our own God, determining for ourselves what is good and what is right. In the end, moral judgments today are just a matter of personal preference, social taste, or changing cultural conventions. Morality becomes merely a matter of emotion. What is morally good is whatever feels right to me or whatever I am comfortable with. We hear that kind of language all the time. And there seems to be a constant effort in our culture to make us feel comfortable with what God calls evil. But this word of God through Jeremiah stands against all of that. There is a moral order that is outside of us. It is outside of our culture to which we must conform. And so the majesty of God's moral order is first established by the transcendent nature of God as the creator of all things, which he created by his wisdom. This moral order is objectively real, standing outside our own subjective imaginations. And second, we see that majesty of this moral order is realized in the Lord's sovereign rule. He's the king above all kings. It's the Lord who causes the nations to rise and to fall according to his will. Concerning Edom, the Lord says in chapter 49, "The terror you inspire and the pride of your hearts has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, who occupy the heights of the hill, though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. The Lord scoffs at all human arrogance and pride. "Don't think that you can hide from me or that your power is too great for me. That's ridiculous." Or in chapter 50, verse 8, "I will stir and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her, and from the north she will be captured. The Lord will carry out his purpose, his decree against the people of Babylon," we read. And the Lord's decree against Babylon is one of judgment. Chapter 51, verse 29, "The Lord trembles, the land trembles and rise, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon will stand to waste the land of Babylon so that no one will live there." Or again, "I will make her officials and wise men drunk, her governors, officers, and warriors as well. They will sleep forever and not awake, declares the king whose name is the Lord Almighty." Nations rise and nations fall. It's all in the hands of the Lord. The majesty of the Lord's moral order is seen in his transcendent objectivity, in his sovereign rule. And third, we see the majesty of God's moral order in its moral character. The Lord always judges with righteousness and justice. You see, the Lord does not act arbitrarily or randomly. He acts according to truth. He acts according to what is right. He acts according to what is just. And his words against the ruthless and violent Babylonians just reflects this concern. "Take up your positions around Babylon, all you draw the bow. Shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her on every side. She surrenders. Her towers fall. Her walls are torn down. Since this is the vengeance of the Lord, take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done to others. Summon archers against Babylon. All those who draw the bow, encamp all around her. Let no one escape. Repay her for her deeds. Do to her as she has done, for she has defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will pay her what she deserves," we read. "A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken, for the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full." You see this concern for justice here. "Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Repay her for her deeds. Do to her as she has done. For she's defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will pay her what she deserves. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full." See, the Lord declares that the scales of justice will be set right. And in the end, all will see that what God does is always just and right. But it's interesting, within that concern for justice, we see glimpses of the Lord's sovereign mercy and grace. Certainly, the Lord declares words of mercy towards people, Israel, 46:27. We read, "Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of your exile." But almost surprisingly, we also read words of mercy toward three of these other nations when he pronounces that after his judgment, he will restore the fortunes of Moab, of Ammon, and of Elam. The Lord will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. See, this is the majesty of God's moral order. He is above this world as its creator and sustainer. In his wisdom, he provides a divine design for human life. And so the moral standards that rightly govern our lives are not something that we create for ourselves. And he's the sovereign in this world so that his purposes will be accomplished. And he is just and righteous in what he does. He will give to those he judges only what they deserve, even as he also chooses to show mercy to some. Now, Jeremiah is affirming in these words of the Lord the reality of this majestic moral order of God. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble." The Lord reigns. The Lord rules the nations. Now, the Israelites at this time of crisis needed to hear this. Their land had been overrun by the Babylonian army. Their holy city had been destroyed. And the holy temple, the dwelling place of their God, had been burned to the ground. And they could easily have come to believe that the Lord their God, just wasn't quite big enough. He wasn't strong enough to stand up to the powerful Babylonians. And in the battle of the gods, Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to be the loser. But it wasn't true. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was just a tool in the Lord's hands, and neither the Babylonians nor the Egyptians nor anyone else could resist his sovereign rule. And you see, if the Israelites needed to hear that, don't we also? We watch the news, we read the news reports about mass shootings, terrorist atrocities, the ravages of this virus, the demise of the church. And we see the unfolding of history before our eyes. In the Middle East, in Africa, and Asia, we're tempted to think it's all uncontrolled chaos. It may appear that way to us, but it's not. Our God reigns. And so we shouldn't panic. We shouldn't cower in fear at our prospects for the future. No, for our God reigns. He rules the nations. He is working out his sovereign plan. I like how one commentator puts it. The Bible gives us full scope to the reality of human freedom and responsibility. People and nations plan what they plan, and they do what they do. And one day they will give an account to God for the exercises of their freedom. Yet behind and above all that, the Bible unquestionably affirms that there is a mysterious freedom and sovereignty of the Creator of the universe at work. His purposes will not ultimately be defeated. The Lord rules. He rules over his creation. Now, you have to confess that as we look around the world, it's not always easy to discern this divine moral order, is it? I mean, terrorists seem to get away with murder. Nations persecute God's people with impunity. Your colleague at work who cuts all the corners climbs the ladder faster than you do. Young black men feel beleaguered by the police. The Uyghurs in China face genocide. And this is not to mention the ordinary but painful suffering that people experience every day. Just this week, Susan talked to a woman who lost a four-month-old grandchild after a futile fight against a deadly disease. Where is the justice in this world? So even as we affirm the reality of God's moral order in this world, we must also confess immediately that there is a mystery in God's moral order. And two aspects of that mystery are particularly evident in these words of Jeremiah. First, there's the mystery in the way that God uses evil to do good. Throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, we've seen him refer to the Babylonians as the instruments of God to bring judgment on the sin of Judah. Three times Babylon is described as God's servant. The word speaks of Babylon as a gold cup in the Lord's hand through which he pours out the wine of his wrath. And the Lord, speaking of Babylon, says, "You are my war club, my weapon for battle. With you I shall shatter nations. With you I destroy kingdoms." But think about it. Who were these Babylonians? I mean, they were a pagan people. They worshipped idols. The Babylonians were arrogant and power-hungry, grabbing for all that they could get. They were violent and ruthless in their military conquests, destroying whole cities without regard for human life. Images of ISIS beheading people, that's what comes to my mind. Yet this evil power is an instrument of God's judgment. Now, there's a mystery here, though, in which God can use what is evil to accomplish his good will. And I suppose there's no greater example of that mystery than in the mystery of the cross of Christ. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver, was also an instrument in the hand of God, as were the religious leaders and the Roman rulers who condemned our Lord and nailed him to a cross. But in that great evil, God brought forth great good. In that act of human immorality and evil, our God was bringing forth a divine moral order in the world. And I say we must freely acknowledge the mystery as we think of God's ways in the world in our day. And a second dimension of the mystery of God's moral order is found in this passage. Not only does God use evil to do good, he also brings justice only in his time. Chapter 50, verse 4, and again in verse 20, "In those days, at that time, I will do these things," the Lord says. He will act, but his action is set within some undefined and indefinite future. 51:47, "The time will surely come," he says. 51:52, "The days are coming, but no one knows for sure when those days will arrive." The prophet proclaims the reality of God's moral order, but it is an order that is always in process, an order that is still to come, an order that is on God's timetable and not ours. And so it was with the injustice of the cross of Christ. In one way, the Lord reset the scales of justice when Jesus was raised from the grave on the third day. But you see, that vindication was not publicly acknowledged. The world as a whole is still oblivious to his glory. And in this present age, we as followers of Jesus are still called to bear the shame of that cross and even the pain of the rejection and persecution that Jesus endured. But the time will surely come. The days are coming when the truth will be known by all. In those days, at that time, the moral order will be set right. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until then, we must wait patiently, we must act faithfully, recognizing the mystery of God's timing. There's a mystery in God's moral order. Sometimes justice in this world is obvious. When the bank robber gets caught, when the drug pusher dies of an overdose, or as we used to say, when the Washington Redskins beat the Dallas Cowboys. But then we can see it. Yes, there is a God in heaven. But quite often, it's not self-evident, is it? It's not obvious. Now, why is that? Why is God's transcendent, sovereign, and righteous rule of the nations declared so boldly and yet seen so dimly? Well, I can't begin to explain all the ways of God in the world, but I can say this. God hides his glory and his power because he wants us to respond to him in faith, trusting in what is not yet seen. You see, the Lord wants from us a response of trust, trust in him personally. He has spoken, and the question is, will you believe what he has said? Is he trustworthy? Is his majestic moral order binding on your conscience? is right and wrong, truth and falsehood, whatever you decide is going to be, whatever you think is right for you, or is right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood, what God determines it to be, what is right in His eyes, what is true as He sees it. You see, our first response is obvious. If the Lord is really the King, we must submit to His rule. We must receive God's rule in faithful obedience. If He is the King of the nations, will we allow Him to be the King of our lives? You see, the Jews of Judah had failed to do that. Even after Jeremiah had appealed to them and warned them, and their exile into Babylon, that was the result. And the Lord used Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel to speak truth into their lives so that they might see what God was doing in their midst, leading to their repentance and restoration. And so I ask you, is that what it'll take in your life? Some hardship? Some tragedy? Some way in which you will discover that you are not God after all, and your way of doing life, your way, it just isn't working for you. I say don't wait for that to happen. Recognize the truth of who God is. Respond to Him in faithful obedience. Are you willing to say that God has authority in your life, an authority that can come to us in His Word through the Scriptures? Will you believe that what God's Word says determines what is true and what is right and what is good? And will you recognize that only as you order your life in accordance with God's order that you can discover the life that God created you to enjoy? Otherwise, I say, your life will always be disordered, out of sync with reality. We must receive God's rule in faithful obedience. That's the first and most obvious response that these oracles to the nations call for in our lives. Now, a second response focuses less on our relationship with God and more on our relationship to the world around us. You see, you remember back in chapter 29, Jeremiah had sent the exiles in Babylon a letter. And he urged them to settle down in Babylon, for they would be there for a long time. For 70 years, in fact, three long generations. And so they were to marry and have children and plant crops and seek the welfare of the city to which the Lord had sent them. But now you see, he gives a different message. What I see as a complimentary one. They were to settle down in Babylon, but they were also to recognize that Babylon could not be their permanent home. You read at the end of chapter 51 that when Jeremiah had written about all the disasters that were to come upon the Babylonians, he gave a scroll, that scroll, to the staff officer Sariah, who accompanied King Zedekiah into exile in Babylon. And then Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud. Then say, the Lord, you have said you will destroy this place, so that neither people nor animals will live in. It will be desolate forever. The Lord will bring judgment on this great empire. And there would come a time when God's people would need to flee from it. Three times we hear it. Flee out of Babylon. Leave the land of the Babylonians, for I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. So Babylonia will be plundered. 51:6, flee from Babylon, run for your lives, do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance and He will repay her what she deserves. 51:45, come out of her, my people. Run for your lives, run from the fierce anger of the Lord. Do not lose heart or be afraid. For the time will surely come when I will punish the idols of Babylon. Her whole land will be disgraced and her slain will lie fallen within her. So you see, the Jews were to live in Babylon. They were to seek the welfare of the city, but they were to retain their own identity apart from Babylon, ready to depart when God's judgment comes. And this is what I call maintaining a courageous resistance. They were to resist being sucked into this pagan culture and to become fully assimilated into its way of life. They were to live in Babylon, they were to seek the welfare of Babylon, but they were not to become Babylonians. No, they were to remain God's people. They must pledge their allegiance first and foremost to the Lord their God. For there would become a time when they would be called to flee from Babylon and return to their promised land. Again, here are the Jewish exiles, carried almost 1,000 miles from their homeland, which had been utterly destroyed by the military might of the Babylonians. Their sacred temple, the very dwelling place of God, had been burned to the ground. They felt beleaguered and abandoned, tempted to fear and despair. Yet Jeremiah is telling them that the Lord their God was still in control of these events, and that God would bring down this world power that had taken them captive. In fact, this is the way that Jeremiah ends his prophetic ministry. Jeremiah had instructed Sariah after he'd finished reading all these words aloud to tie a stone on the scroll and throw that scroll into the Euphrates River. Then say, "So will Babylon sink to rise no more. Because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall." And then we read this. The words of Jeremiah end here. Now, there's another chapter. It's kind of a historical epilogue to the book. But the words of Jeremiah end here. You see, Jeremiah's last word is that in the overthrow of the Babylonians, the Lord will have the last word. And I say, isn't the way the whole Bible ends? You see, among the people of God, Babylon became a symbol of human rebellion against God. Babylon came to stand for the powers of this world, living as if it could make up its own rules and live its own way. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Babylon is pictured as this great world power, the focus of all evil, the mother of all prostitutes, who has corrupted the whole world. But in chapter 18, as we read just a few moments ago, her judgment is announced. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give her back as she has given. Pay her back double for what she's done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, "I sit as queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in one hour your doom has come.'" And in Revelation, we see that same image of the rock thrown into the water, that same image, but now it's magnified. Revelation 18, 21, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again.'" And in the book of Revelation, we hear the same call going out to God's people, don't we? Again, referring to this image of Babylon, we read in Revelation 18, 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" Come out of her, my people. So whether it be the historic Babylon of Jeremiah's day or the symbolic Babylon of John's Revelation, every Babylon, every world power of this world will be brought to judgment. It will pass away. Only God's kingdom is eternal. Now, isn't this like what the Lord was trying to tell Baruch in chapter 45? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. When the Lord says to Baruch, "Don't seek great things for yourself in this world, Baruch. For this world is under my judgment. It will not last. Don't worry about being somebody in the eyes of this world, Baruch. For like the Titanic, this world in all its glory and splendor is but a sinking ship. It's about to go down. Think about it, Baruch." Again, far better to appear to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to appear to succeed in a cause that is sure to fail. And so we can face the powers of this world with courage. For we know who holds the true power. And we know who wins in the end. And you see, that's why we're to be like those Jews in exile. We're to settle down in whatever place, whatever country, whatever culture God puts us. But we're not to see it as our permanent home. We're to see ourselves as sojourners, as aliens, as exiles whose eternal home is not in this world. Like those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, we look for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And everything within us cries out for that better country. And so, as Paul says, we can make use of the things of this world, but we're not to be engrossed in them. No, we're to be in the world, but not of it. For this world in its present form is passing away, Paul says. God's rule is to be a reason for courageous resistance, resistance to a world that will not last and which is under the judgment of God. But this passage calls for one final response. It was God's judgment of Babylon, at least in a mild form by King Cyrus of Persia, that led to the return of the Jewish exiles to Jerusalem and their promised land. And in the book of Revelation, it is the judgment of symbolic Babylon that prepares the way for the return of Christ in all his glory. A return that results in the gathering of God's people into that new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. There Christ is pictured as a rider on a white horse. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God's people respond, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Yes, you see, the Lord God will have the last word. And for those who have come to him in faith, who know him as a loving and gracious father, that coming, that last word gives us a joyful hope. You see, God's rule is not something we simply grudgingly accept. No, it is something that we as God's people ought to receive with joy. We rejoice because we know that God in all his ways is good, and that the moral order which he will maintain in his time is good and just and right. And we know that in God's moral order, he has provided a means of grace and forgiveness for all who recognize their own moral failure, their sin, and turn to him in repentance and faith. This was God's purpose in bringing the Babylonians against the people of Judah all along, that his people might return to him in tears with repentant hearts, ready to receive his forgiving grace. And this is the hope that we can have as we reflect on God's rule. If we come to him on his terms, he will not turn us away. If we submit to his rule and see his gift of salvation in the giving of his Son, who took upon himself the judgment, the just judgment that we deserve. And yet in taking it, he takes it away so that we might be forgiven. And we become members of his people. Then we can rejoice at the thought that this God who rules will one day display his power for all to see. And so don't be fooled by the worldly powers that be, the Egypts and the Babylons of our day. Don't cower in fear at the powerful forces of our culture that seem to scoff at the Lord and his truth. They may flout the Lord's rule. In their arrogance, they may pretend that he doesn't exist. But we know that one day he will make himself known and the Lord God will have the last word. And for those who've come to him in faith, who recognize God's saving work in his Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus who died the death we deserve, who's now risen again in victory over sin and death, for all who know this great King as their loving and gracious Father in heaven, we have reason for great hope, a joyful hope. And so we can see the disturbing wars of the nations that rage around us. We can see the culture wars that disrupt our society. But one day the Lord will assert himself into these battles, and the outcome will be decided in an instant. And so the challenge for us is not so much to try to gain power to win in the short run, but to seek to live in truth and righteousness so as to be on the right side in the long run. For the Lord God is King. And so as we close our study of the book of Jeremiah this morning, I leave you with one simple thought. The role of the prophet, you see, as we've seen these last few months, the role of the prophet is to bring the word of God to bear on human experience. It is to set forth a divine perspective and to call us to see ourselves and the world around us as God sees them. And that's what I'm calling you to do today. To see the world in the light of this one overarching reality, to recognize this one fact in all its majesty and mystery. The Lord is King. The Lord is King. Let's pray together before we come to the Lord's table in a moment. Let's bow in silence and reflect upon this word of God that has come to us through the prophet Jeremiah. O Lord, humble our hearts before you. Tear down our defenses, those voices within us that resist your gracious rule in our lives. Lord, slay our pride. Open our eyes to your goodness and grace. Help us to look to Christ, who died on a cross to display not only your love and mercy, but also your holiness and the judgment that we deserve. Oh Lord, may we respond to that cross in faith and receive your love and seek to live by your power under your gracious will. Oh Lord, may it be true. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come now to this table, and as Jeremiah